Good evening, everybody. I'm a little bit sad to be here tonight because it's week nine. I've actually really enjoyed it, and I feel greatly privileged to have been given this opportunity to speak on a subject that is very precious to me. And one of the things I'd like to say before we have the reading from the Book of the Revelation is that to me, cross-cultural ministry is not a nice additive to the gospel. To me, cross-cultural ministry is of the very essence of the gospel. Because of the diversity of humanity, and because, as I think the speaker last week, who was that? Last week was Andrew. He pointed out the issue the identity of us as being cultural beings. We can't be anything but cultural beings. That's the way we're created. We are created in the image of God, who himself is a triune cultural being. And so we are cultural beings by nature of our creation, virtue of our creation. And so therefore, for me to really believe in the Trinity and us being made in the image of God, my own conviction is that we have to deal somehow with the diversity of humanity. And that's, to me, the cross-cultural ministry is the only way to give true, valid meaning to being in the image of God. Believe it or not, God didn't make everybody like me. Wouldn't that, that would be closer to, well, there would be, wouldn't it? Yeah, it'd be closer to the proverbial down under. We are created with great diversity, and I think our diversity includes not only our genetic makeup, it includes also the ways that we have been formed, recognising that every culture, it's no coincidence, the word culture is related to the word cultus, which has to do with worship. So every culture, all of us across humanity, build up various systems to fortify ourselves against God. And God, by his grace, has to eventually come in and break into the cultural frameworks we make to show us his glory. And, of course, his glory is his grace. There are aspects of our culture. Abundantly so. And I think that's one of the joys of cross-cultural ministry, again. If we are willing and humble enough to recognise the value in other cultures, that can speak to us and enrich us personally, as distinct from individually, but personally, so that we don't have to, as we talked last week, we don't have to pass judgment on anybody anymore. That's not our role. You know, who am I to judge another man's servant before his own master? He stands or falls. Yea, God is able to make him stand. And that is written in a context of cross-cultural ministry, I firmly believe. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 13. I'd like to read this section, and then if you'll see the middle of page 2, I will introduce Mary Graham to you, and then I will step down. If Mary's talk, and look, go gentle on her, don't be too tough. I will introduce Mary, and if Mary's talk takes the rest of the evening, then praise God. I would like, if we could, finish off with that song again that we didn't quite get right with the slides. Is that possible? After, so if Mary's talk finishes, takes us right through to the end, we'll simply finish off with that song, if that's okay. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 13. I saw an angel flying overhead with the everlasting good news to spread to those who live on earth. To every nation, you see, tribe, language, and people. The angel said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the time has come for him to judge. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs." Worship the one who made heaven. Fear God and give him glory, because the time has come for him to judge. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Finally, the world is going to see how much God has shown grace to me, how much he has forgiven in me and in you. You know, that's what the judgment will declare. The great grace of God. Now, there will be those for whom the judgment won't be good. But for us in Christ, it will be a glorious time of revelation of his grace. Not something to be feared. Another angel, a second one, followed him and said, "Fallen, Babylon the Great has fallen." Now this is the evil system of the world, various cultuses around the world. "She has made all the nations drink the wine of her passionate sexual sins." Another angel, a third one, followed them and said in a loud voice, "Whoever worships the beast or its statue, whoever is branded on his forehead or in his hand," I'm not sure really what that means, "will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured unmixed into the cup of God's anger. I know what that means. I haven't experienced it, but Jesus has. Then he will be tortured by fiery sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke from their torture will go up forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast or its statue, or for anyone branded with its name. And then hear this. In this situation, God's holy people who obey his commands and keep their faith in Jesus need endurance. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. From now on, those who die believing in the Lord are blessed. Says, yes, says the Spirit. Let them rest from their hard work. What they have done goes with them. He is bold, yea, mostly an ignorant man, who essays to bring all natives under one heading. As the terrain differs, so do the tribes in their speech, customs, and mode of living. A quote from dear Pastor Hoff from Coonabah. But it is any person that has spent any time living certainly with the traditional Aboriginal people of the old days, but it's still the same. We need to learn to respect the differences that are within Aboriginal Australia. The term Aboriginal Australia, the concept of pan-Aboriginality, is a term that's been introduced since colonising, and a necessary term, but we need to appreciate the fact that within the pan-Aboriginality, you know, the universal Aboriginal framework, there are distinct groups, both language-wise and with variations within culture and customs. Might I say that right across Australia, there are specific things that are unique to being Aboriginal. They're not reflected in any other culture in the world. There are things such as the relationship to law, such as skin or tribal subdivisions. There's no other culture in the world that has the skin group system that Aboriginal Australia has. It's right across Aboriginal Australia, although the skin system, it differs a little bit between sort of central or western desert peoples and the Yolngu people of the top of Northern Territory. And the Tiwi Islanders, and yet there is a skin system within each one, with slight variation. So there are aspects of what it means to be Aboriginal that are universal right across Australia. On this evidence, we must say that God is no respecter of persons. He loved and sent his only Son to die for the world. It was the Father's will that Christ should die as the propitiation for the sins of the world. So there can be no doubt that Aboriginal and European Australia are equally loved by God and stand or fall according to his covenantal program of blessing and judgment. When we read that passage from the book of the Revelation, notice there, in this situation, God's holy people who obey his commands and keep their faith in Jesus. Now, it's not just sort of a have a nice attitude towards our Saviour. No, that's not what it's talking about. I'm not saying, I love Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. I'm not demeaning the idea of saying I love Jesus by any means, but it's talking about all that Christ has done by way of atonement. It's talking about the second person of the Trinity coming to redeem humanity. It's talking about the fact that he who was in the cradle and he who was on the cross is the embodiment of humanity. So you have in the one man the reconciliation of all of humanity and all of deity. God and man at table are sat down. We are reconciled. What condemns us from now on is when we reject that action of God. But the reconciliation is an historic fact. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Wasn't he? Yes, he was. Which part of the world? Oh, primarily the Americans. The English? No. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see? And so when we talk about this situation, and to keep their faith in Jesus, it is that action of God, that universal action of God on which we depend. And I keep that alive in my heart. In fact, the Spirit of God keeps that alive in my heart. So there can be no doubt that Aboriginal and European Australians are equally loved by God and stand or fall according to his covenantal program of blessing and judgment. The pain that a people suffer is God's judgment to turn us from idolatry, bring us back to himself. These judgments then become the means, a means God uses for covenantal blessings. I tend to agree with Andrew, who declared last week that he's a creationist. I too am a creationist, unashamedly. And therefore, I'm not one who believes that Aboriginal people have been here for, 40, 50,000 years. I believe they were the first peoples of this country, but they were here at the time of creation, and I'm a young earth believer. And so they came about the same time as the Africans came and the Chinese came and the Indians in America came. Since that time, and since the colonizing forces came, the pain has increased. But when I see it as a young earth principle, I don't see it as being unimaginable numbers of eons of years. In other words, when the people of Israel were in Egypt in bondage for 400 years, well, half of that was bondage and half of that was fairly good time, probably, but it was 400 years process, then it's half that that the colonizers have been here. So, it hasn't been a long time in regards to God's scheme of things. The Spirit of God has been awakening individuals and communities throughout Australia's colonial history. Convention movement was part of this process from its humble beginnings in relative obscurity in the eastern states until the formation of the AEF. Then in 1982, at the same time that AICC was forming on Elko Island, Aboriginal and Islander Christian Congress. A convention was held at Warburton Ranges in Western Australia. Now, I'm rushing through these things because they're things that we have already touched on and dealt with in more detail. The convention at Warburton Ranges attracted over 2,000 Aboriginal people. This was a time of large-scale revival led entirely by Aboriginal people. But it was not alone, and just as God was working from opposite sides of Australia and brought to bring about the AEF, so he was working on the north coast of Galawinku on Elko Island, Warburton community in the western desert of Western Australia, and Yarrabah on the east coast in Queensland. God can do that. So too, by the way, can telecom. I had an interesting experience when I was staying on the north coast of Elko Island, and the man whose place I was staying at, the car battery was flat. You remember I mentioned George Dagenbu, who got growled at and told by the white fella that he was lazy? He had no idea what had gone on. Well, part of what had gone on is that he got up in the morning and the kids had taken the battery to start their boat, taken the battery of the four-wheel drive to start their boat. When he got it back, the battery was flat, so he couldn't then get back to work on time. So he tried to ring the office from the phone box that was there on his outstation. But the coin thing was full. Telecom doesn't get out there too often to empty the coin box, so the coin thing was full. So he couldn't then ring up. And so then he went to use the four-wheel drive and the spare tyre was in the boat and it was flat and the spare tyre on the thing was flat too. So by the time we got back. So anyway, we used the mobile phone. I made a Homelink call. Not the mobile phone, sorry, this is before mobile phones. I made a Homelink call from the telephone box on the northern coastline of Elko Island. I rang my wife up in Adelaide. See, that doesn't have a problem with distance. So I rang from the northern coastline of Elko Island to my wife in Adelaide, who rang back to Galawinku to tell them that George Dagenbu was late for work. So if telecom can do it, so too can the Lord work across Australia without any problems. The Warburton community in Western Desert of WA and Yarrabah on the east coast of Queensland. Not only did God show himself unconstrained by geography, but he is unconstrained by denominational differences. And this is something I think we need to hear. We tend to be a bit arrogant with our denominations. The Aboriginal people, sadly, I believe, have inherited some of our arrogance. And hence, some dear folk, when I've tried to sort of say, hey, look, the Uniting Church is just down the road. Oh, no, we're not one of them, we're Lutheran. Well, I sort of hope that some Lutherans are Christians. And so are some Uniting Church people, by the way. We need to be a bit more humble with the fact that we worship God under different umbrellas, and that's fine, but let's not get arrogant with our differences. He worked in the context of independent missions, Church of Christ, Mennonite, Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran and Uniting Church structures to forge his living temple among Aboriginal Australia. Europeans have often have difficulty accepting Aboriginal culture because of the negative stereotypes which have formed our understanding. Remember I mentioned a week or two back about the strange twist of history, that just as all the colonising forces had done its damage to traditional culture, then the camera came on the scene. And those stereotypes that we had were formed by that same strange little twist of history. Terrible drought, colonising forces, camera. And bang, we've got a stereotype formed. Sometimes we have known more of what to Europeans is the dark side of Aboriginal culture than the light or positive side. There's a couple of quotes there, one from Hoff, who speaks of tribal peoples as a community-loving people. That's certainly not something that the textbooks tell us very much about or that our stereotype reinforces. They are good-natured, kind, carefree, always ready to share. R.M. Williams, with his boots and everything, wrote in his autobiography, Beneath whose hand? And for R.M. Williams, that's a question mark because he never declares himself as a Christian. That the Western Desert people lived in a state of mental contentment. He arrived at this conclusion after living and travelling with the people over a prolonged period. John Harris, in his book One Blood, which I highly recommend, records comments of the surgeon of the First Fleet. Quote, Aborigines seemingly enjoyed uninterrupted health and lived to a great age. And see also Josephine Flood. It appears that, Josephine Flood's book, 1995, it appears that food and water were in ample supply, even in the harshest of desert conditions. The degree to which Aboriginal people have understood love, fidelity, trust, patience, quietness, long-suffering, tolerance, contentment, ready acceptance of others, close community life and respect for elders. We have all appreciated that they excelled in artistic and musical skills, sound teaching methods, and that their affinity with creation is not and was not dualistic. As well as these things, most, if not all, traditional Aboriginal cultures understood the principle of the shedding of blood for atonement and the concept of the kinsman redeemer. In other words, if Elijah was telling the story of a man who was speared, the Aboriginal culture of certainly the Western Desert, and I have no reason to believe it's limited to those, restricted to that group, but if you were to be speared for an offence that you had committed, somebody could stand in your place and say they will take that spear for you. Not a problem. The big problem for the person who's being speared, but I mean, it's a principle that could easily be done. There's also an interesting thing, and Nelson Varco told me this story once. And I'm not sure whether Nelson is primarily Punkala background, but he also knows a great deal of the Kaurna language group. But he told me the story of the tradition where if a young boy is to be circumcised. And the circumcision ceremony is off somewhere away from the women's camp, then when it's about to happen, the women start their mourning, and they go into horrific wailing and mourning, and then the circumcision occurs, and then the leading man who's overseeing the ceremony comes back with the foreskin on the tip of the spear, and he comes back to the women, and then throws the spear into the ground. And as soon as that happens, the mourning is turned into rejoicing. Because the child has died and the man is born. And I think there's a great touchstone for for an understanding of the gospel there. The old nature has gone away. The new has now come. No need for mourning anymore. We can now rejoice. Nor have we appreciated that when Aboriginal people are renewed in the spirit, their theological interests tends to be on those things that unite both to each other and to creation. And we talked a little bit about that last week. I'm going to run out of time already, if I haven't. Thank you very much for this document here from 2006 by Pastor or Reverend Graham Paulson from the Eastern States, a Murray man. And he's written here an article on the development of Aboriginal theology. He's got a lot of things here that are reflected in the things that I say, but he's actually writing them as an Aboriginal man. and well worth reading. You can actually download it off the internet. One of the things that does come across is how difficult it is to stay faithful to the scriptures and yet still deal with cultural issues. He's to be commended for trying it. I'm not sure how successful he's been in doing it, but it's an important program and process for certainly Aboriginal Christian leaders to work through what it means to be Aboriginal and to be Christian. I think the danger occurs when we start from the basis of our culture. We start from the basis of our culture and then try to understand the scriptures, we're going to get into problems. If we start from the basis of scripture as a cultural being and then reflect on our culture, then we're a bit safer. Elko Island Revival gave the general Aboriginal community an increased self-confidence and renewed political impetus, and brought to the fore Aboriginal leaders such as Reverend Dr. Jinanini Gundara, Bishop Arthur Malcolm, Canon James Leftwich, Patrick Dodson, who was a Catholic priest. I don't think he's denounced his faith by any means, but he moved away from the priesthood, and I think it was because he just couldn't come to grips with the idea of not being married. My son-in-law was of that category, and he started his priesthood training in America, but sort of think, oh goodness me, I can't live the rest of my life with these guys, so I've got to find a wife somewhere. And he ended up with my daughter. Praise God for blessings. Plus various ordained denominational leaders such as Reverend Graham Paulson, commission chairpersons, who shall remain nameless, Lowitcher. And by the way, it is a great honour to have Lowitcher here. And I mean that very sincerely. So. Also, since the late 1970s, many mission and outreach programs have been initiated and organised by Aboriginal people, such as Port Augusta and Alice Springs conventions. A great deal of international ministry has occurred, with increased numbers of Aboriginal people going to Israel, Europe, Africa and Asia. Pastor Mark Naden has got an Israel trip coming up, and it's particularly for Aboriginal people to go and enjoy the Holy Land, and there have been others prior to this. The revival has given the Aboriginal people a new confidence and has forced the European Church in Australia to take notice of their existence. This can be a painful process. And that quote is a very important one from Pastor Denise Champion of Port Augusta. Non-Aboriginal people go through a mourning period. They see the history of Aboriginal people and have to learn how to deal with it. You may find in your own family, I've tried to share several of these things with my mum and dad. My mum and dad, quite honestly, I believe, say that they're not racist. And I think in their own hearts they're not. Certainly ignorant, terribly, terribly ignorant of Australian history. So it has been a painful process, but a necessary one, sometimes circumscribing the nation's seemingly unrestrained use of natural resources. Full stop. Now, Mary Graham. Mary Graham's son is part of our congregation. And Mary is, I'll leave her to introduce herself to you, and she can have as long as she would like, and then I will finish off.
When I was driving here with Susie, I said, who's been speaking? And she told me, and I just wanted her to turn the car around and take me home. And then I got here, and there's Auntie Lowitcher over there, and I just wanted to go home. So, and then the song started, and I thought, don't be stupid, Mary. You're here having fellowship. This is a safe place. It's a place of the Lord. It's not helping. That's all I want to say. I'm trying. I work at the Gawler Health Service. I head up the Aboriginal Health Program there, and I do a lot of training, cultural training, and I'm a bit of a killer. And there's also the personal side of me. I do a lot of cultural training with pastors and churches. So the work that I do is usually aimed at people that are like, I would love to work with Aboriginal people, but I don't know how, I don't understand why. It's not working, and so that's where I'm sort of coming from. So I'm trying to, you can calm me down, I hope that what I share tonight is relevant for you all. But just, I'm coming hopefully to be very transparent. Ask me anything. And community that are here tonight, I hope that I don't offend anyone. There are some pictures on my slides that I hope are not going to be offending, but I believe that we need to talk in terms of truth about our history. So I try really hard to be gentle, because I know that people in this room are coming with a heart for our community. Okay, so stop me, say anything, ask me. I believe that this is a very safe environment. Oh, here we are. So I love this. This is a quote from a group of women in Queensland who, I don't know who they were, I have never been able to trace their names. But it says, if you've come to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you have come because your liberation is bound up in mine, then let us work together. So that's what I believe that we should all be doing. Because the days of us as an Aboriginal community being helped have failed. So we need to go on into a direction that's being guided by us Aboriginal people. And I think I go, do I point over there? Dennis point. You sure I don't have to point? Oh, don't. Okay, I didn't turn it on, did I? Yeah.
There we go.
Okay. I would love, and I don't know what anybody else thinks, but I would love to see every church service start off with an acknowledgement of land. Why not? What is the rule against that? Why can't we, as a church community, begin a service with an acknowledgement of land? It's such a little thing, but it's a big thing to the Aboriginal community. It's naming the years of oppression. It's a healing thing. So for me, I always start off, and so I will, as a Kaurna descendant, I would like to begin by saying that the earth and all that is in it belongs to the Lord God, and that we, the Kaurna Nation, are the traditional owners of the land that this meeting is taking place on. And as such, I welcome you here to my country. So we're all here together in this room. And we, the Aboriginal community, we make up 2%. Am I in your way? We make...
Oh, the video.
Yeah, that was another thing that intimidated me, the video. So if we take up, we make up 2% of the population of Australia, and we're not making up 2% of churches. We'd all agree with that? So how does the Christian community rationalise this? Are people saying Aboriginal people are not here in church because we're more hardened against the word? Do people think that Aboriginal people are somehow intrinsically more sinful? Like, I just like to put those questions out. Do we say they can come in if they want? It's their choice. Do we as a Christian nation think that it's okay because everything is as it should be? The Aboriginal community, they're out there, they can come in if the door's open. It's their problem, or it's our problem. So those are the questions I hope that you can think about, work out for yourself what your answer is. I'll just talk a little bit about statistics. So if you see this slide, it's called the lucky country. And quite clearly, Australia is the lucky country, isn't it? 87% of Australian people will live to the age of 65. Fair comment? So let's put Aboriginal people in there. So this is our community's health in the lucky country. We have third world health status. And that's what, if you've heard the gap, closing the gap, that is what the gap is referring to. Now, I like this next slide because it's a quote from Tom Palmer, and it says, "We tend to forget that each statistic is a life cut short, a potential champion lost, or a family broken." So that's telling us that we, the Aboriginal community in this country, are the most disadvantaged group. And that we, as a community, are in great pain. Because if we are dying as a community at that rate, not to mention our illness, our levels of disability, the level of SIDS in our community, we are a community in pain. And I find it, I really do get upset when I think about so many churches on every street corner in Australia are filled with white people, when we quite clearly we are suffering. And I think that we need to look at that, honestly, look at ourselves and think, why? Why is this happening? I've thought about it, and the conclusion I came to was that the reason why we as an Aboriginal nation are not in church, it just clicked to me one day, it's the same reason why we as an Aboriginal nation are not accessing health and we're not accessing education. The same reasons. That's what I think. And tell me if you think I'm wrong. So I'll just start, and like I said, this presentation is aimed at non-Aboriginal people who haven't had much connection with Aboriginal people, and so I apologise if it's a bit basic. But this is Point Pierce. You know where Point Pierce is? It's right next door to your favourite holiday destination in South Australia, Port Victoria. Right there is the Point Pierce Mission that I was born on. And the mission, as you probably all know, was a place where Aboriginal people were taken to. It had a fence around it. It had people that would give permission to enter, to leave, take the children to the hospital. There were people that ran the missions that had all the powers of a police officer, and they could be just Fred Bloggs down the road who's can't get a decent job somewhere in the suburbs, so somebody's made him an overseer of an Aboriginal mission where he's got the powers of practically a magistrate. So that's the place where I was born. I talk a little bit about the beginnings of South Australia, and the reason why I do is because I'd like to give people an idea about how very, very quickly we as a community lost everything. You could practically say in South Australia, 5 years. That's what I'm working out from the history books, from looking at colonisation, early 1830s. This slide here I think is 1836. Most of the land is already subdivided. It's already gone. So the last recorded history on one of my grandmother's side is of Cudnato, and she was born in the early 1830s. And even though colonisation hadn't quite happened, she was already born into a community that was dying because of all the illness and the disease that was travelling down from the east coast. So with the land, of course, the land was so important to us. our dreaming stories were connected to the land, and the dreaming gave us everything to live, our rules for living, gave us our law. And I won't go into everything, but the land was the basis of our life, our family, our law, the ways we talk to each other, our rites of passage through life. And if you think about 6 years, it was all gone. And with the loss of the land, the dreaming stories, we're talking about one generation, with the dreaming, the law, the rules for living. We had nowhere to go to feed our children, to carry on our life's rituals. And it was that quickly that we as a community started to live behind the barbed wire. At that time, did you know that there was more guns per head of population in South Australia than what there was in the United States of America? So we've lost our land, we can't feed our kids, we're sick, we're dying. On top of that, everybody's walking around with a loaded gun. And then we get given a protector of Aborigines, Morehouse, and he leads a massacre. So this is the guy that's supposed to be protecting us and our land and our rights. He leads a massacre. It's insane. What I'm trying to tell you here is this is how we as an Aboriginal community was given the Word of God. It was given to us in a context of cruelty. People were taken and rounded up. Children were taken to mission stations. And under that context, we're given the Word of God. We're supposed to be told about a loving Saviour. You wonder why people don't come in those doors. Because we don't really know this loving Saviour. Because the loving Saviour is always depicted as a white man. And it's been... it's been mishmashed with us in terms of our historical experience. The mission stations, now don't get me wrong, I really firmly in my heart believe if it wasn't for the missionaries, we would have died a lot quicker. But I still think we need to be aware of the context that happened. So the mission stations, they looked like we were finally becoming good citizens. But they were really about loss of parental authority as Aboriginal parents, grandparents, elders. We lost the right to speak our language. And we had 3 and 4 generations of being institutionalised. We learned to be helpless and we learned to have no power. And we had an inferior political status because anybody here in my age bracket, when we were born, we were not born citizens of this country because we were Aboriginal. So with the assimilation policy, that's a picture of me when I was a child. So somebody had the entitlement to decide if I was Aboriginal or not. So on the basis of my Aboriginality, that wasn't even mine to give, decisions were made about my life too. And so I ended up in the welfare system, as it did a lot of Aboriginal children. So this theme in Aboriginal people's lives is that you need to be a good white person. And a lot of Aboriginal children, first-hand experience of the police has been taken away. So it has an impact on the way we view police as authority figures, as Aboriginal people. And I can tell you right now, this minute, little 13-year-old girl who's running away from her foster carer's home and she's getting handcuffed by the police. So when I was in foster homes in the 1967 referendum gave me citizenship rights, but I didn't notice it. Because I didn't notice it, because nothing changed for me in my life. It was another day for me. It didn't mean anything to me at all in terms of my well-being. Now, this is a picture of how I believe that we are meant to learn about God. We're meant to learn about him from people who love us, that can share that love. And we can imagine his love. In the non-Aboriginal community, it's a place where the word of God is shared in the family, in the church community, and it's a sharing of the same values. But we as Aboriginal people have not had shared the same values. We have come from a different culture, and our culture has been denied. So I'm suggesting here that there's a big incongruence for us as Aboriginal people in being able to walk through that door. When I look at an Aboriginal person, I don't see any difference. I treat everyone the same. A lot of people think that's a really good thing to think everyone is the same. We're all the same. But we as Aboriginal people, you know what? We're not the same. And we're tired of having to be the same. We just want to be us. Want to be accepted for who we are. And so when you look at me today, is that going through your head? You need to ask yourself, are you still carrying out the assimilation policies? And if you are, ask yourself, are you carrying out any other inherited beliefs about Aboriginal people? You need to think about why you think the way you do. If you want to be able to be aware of your relationship with an Aboriginal person. So this is what's about the Lord, hey? The train of his robe fills the temple with glory. So when the Lord comes into our space, he brings love. He just brings so much connection for us. And we are created in his image. When we come into a room, we are bringing something in with us. And you might be the loveliest white person, care so much about Aboriginal people, but the thing is, sometimes it's actually not you walking in the room. It's what you're bringing with you. You want to work with Aboriginal people. Think about, this is what you're bringing into the room with you. It is. There's no doubt or shadow about it. You're bringing that in. You weren't responsible. You weren't there. You didn't do anything. You're still bringing it into the room. The apology. I also like to talk about the apology too. This doesn't seem to be working. But I went over to Canberra for the apology, and I took two friends with me who had a stolen gen experience. And these two women, we went into the big hall, and down the bottom of this big hall there was like little gold kind of like fence with a red great ribbon thing. And we got in there and we thought, oh my, it's partitioned off down there. And we thought, should we go down there? And we were like, oh no. And then we said to each other, we've come this far. We're going to go down there. We're going down there past those ribbons and we're going to sit down. And so we did. We were like three people but all bunched into one. We just held onto each other and we scuttled down and we sat down in the cordoned off area. And it was hard for us to do, because when you've had that experience as a stolen gen, it's a hard thing to take your place again. And the girls were really nervous, so they got me to go and get them their cups of tea. So I go over to get them their cup of tea, and when I come back, they're howling. I'm going, what, what, what? Well, one of the women had sat down next to an old fella, and they started talking. And both of these women that I took had never, ever met their birth mothers. They were taken from the hospital. And so one of the women sat down, and the old fella she sat next to knew her mother. So, you know, she was just, she couldn't believe that. And then later during the day, because it was televised all across Australia, later in the day, the other woman, she had a phone call from her family in Tasmania, her white family, and they said, what is this all about? Did you feel like that when you were growing up? And she said, yeah, you know, I know you're loving, but I never felt a part of it. I never really felt, I felt different. And so the apology started some conversations for those two women, some conversations with their families, and they've gone further on in their journey in actually having an understanding, more so on their white families, to have understanding of them as Aboriginal women, of them looking back, remembering through the years as Aboriginal children. And they realised then that they tried to make those kids into little white kids. And I think I'll just end on that and leave hopefully a thought with you, that if anything else, that you'll be thinking about what you are bringing into a relationship with an Aboriginal person, and what your church is doing in terms of working with Aboriginal people. Thank you. Just leave that there.
And through the scriptures is that reconciliation can never be based on a lie. Can only be based on the truth. And for us to really feel even just a tiny degree of the pain that's in our history, not ancient history, but current history, really. It's important that we learn how to deal with it, and that we, if we are able to learn how to deal with it in grace, and being shown grace, even Mary grace is good. Each time I sort of feel, well, hang on, it's already finished. Why am I continuing on? But let me finish off, and then we will, if that's okay, finish off with that song again. This is the song of a new creation. There are weaknesses in the current situation. I'm reading from page 2 of tonight's notes. There are weaknesses in the current situation. For example, there are limited resources, particularly for remote area congregations. Bibles, Sunday school material, textbooks. You know, if we're sort of thinking there needs to be Aboriginal theologians come up through the ranks, well, they first of all got to master English. And for people who are by nature multilingual, to have to master English is probably one of the most difficult languages for them to master, because it is so different to traditional languages in structure. But there needs to be, you know, don't you find that the temptation, if you hear a traditional Aboriginal man or woman speaking, and look, if you get a chance to watch Letter Message Stick, please do. I highly recommend it. But don't you find in our upper white sort of arrogance, if they're speaking sort of Aboriginal English, we tend to think, oh, you know, they're pretty ignorant, not very well educated. Don't you find that? Aren't you tempted to question the IQ of the people that are speaking? And we really do have to confront that, because often the people that are speaking on behalf of their communities, particularly traditional people, they are not silly. They are as skilled and mentally capable and mature as any one of us. But they're speaking in what is possibly their second or third language. Far better. I don't know how many here can speak multi-languages. Can anybody here speak two languages? We're Chinese? Yes, right. Not many of us. How many can speak three? Three languages? Two? That's two of us. Let me go to four. Numbers are dwindling somewhat. I would suggest if we were in a traditional Aboriginal community, those numbers would be vastly different. Very different. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure what you're in.
Well, perhaps that Indigenous people are directly keeping things
in regards to their using Aboriginal English, if you like.
Yeah.
Maybe. But I think it's more likely the case that English is just not their natural heart language. And so they're communicating something for the sake of the camera, for the TV, for the audience, in a language that's just not their natural heart language. But if you were hearing and able to speak to them, I've sat down with Paul Eckert a few times when he's talking to Pinjarra people, and there's nothing lower class in the depth that they're speaking on. I've had a chance to speak to some pastors in the Arunda communities up in the centre, and I thought these guys don't have a theological education, but by jingoes, there was nothing second rate of the depth of theology that they were dealing with in talking to me in English. So we really have to check ourselves. But if these guys want to, if we think that Australia needs Aboriginal theologians, then they're either going to have to write in their Aboriginal language, or they're going to have to learn English, which automatically handicaps them in our system. One of the concerns I have with that paper of Pastor Reverend Graham Paulson's is that he talks about the fact that these people, Aboriginal theologians, need to deal with their Aboriginal culture, and they need to deal with it from within their culture. The problem is the higher they go up in book learning, then the more their time they're going to have to spend away from their traditional culture, simply because their traditional culture doesn't have textbooks for them to deal with some of the theological issues that are there. Although I must suggest that maybe the theological issues will be quite different, which is another issue in itself. Sunday school material. If you want to teach traditional Aboriginal kids, Sunday school material, you're going to have to work either with pictures. Because although there is an increasing amount, there's still, for a lot of languages, there's still not Sunday school material. Technology, such as overhead projectors, data projectors, screens, safe storage, weather, pilfering, vandalism and vermin. Now, by that I mean, again, as much as I love my adopted church, the Lutheran Church, the idea of getting pastors to wear white gowns up in the red desert and then somehow put these white gowns into cupboards that are attacked by field mice all the time, there just seems to me to be something a little bit strange about that. Maybe I'm a bit strange. But you know, there is a problem there. My district president might have to growl at me. So, limited literacy skills in English or local language for many communities due to changing government policies, nothing to do with IQ. But if the government keeps on changing its educational policies, how on earth can one generation to the next gain skills in literacy, whether it be their own language or English? Limited funds. Missionaries failed to teach about tithes and offerings. And I think I've told you the story of our time in Gerard. Where the people were never told by the missionary how the missionary survived, where they got their income from. Giving could be practiced on an individual, and now I'm talking about, there are one of the Lutheran communities up in the centre, raised funds to build its church by making a community decision to have, I can't remember whether it was 2% or 5% of their income siphoned off before it came to them. They did it as a community, and before long they built the church that's at Arionga. Isolation, both geographical and social. Mission occurs by way of evangelistic trips to other communities. That needs to be funded, and so it's either funded by loyalties or it's funded by pensions or a salary. But it needs to be funded, which of course means then that the funds aren't going to be there for the local church. But these folk are certainly keen to evangelise, and they do so through mission trips. And of course, because of isolation, they can't just go to the next suburb or the next church. For them, the next church is sometimes several hundred kilometres away. And they normally or often pair it in with a football convention, which is a great idea. Mission occurs by way of evangelistic trips to other communities. Ministry trips to major city centres are sometimes arranged by missions or denominational personnel. For example, there has been trips around Australia by Hermannsburg Choir, by Unabella Choir, Walpri group we learned last week travelled through doing corroborees, Easter and family corroborees into the main cities of the eastern coast. However, apart from these notable exceptions, there is a general lack of interaction between mainstream congregations and Aboriginal fellowships. Now, you are Church of Christ folk here. Can you tell me how many other Churches of Christ have an ongoing relationship with an Aboriginal congregation? Not many. Maybe there are a couple on the East Coast, but not many. And we in the Lutheran Church are pretty well the same. We are unique, and I would suggest that you possibly are unique also in the Church of Christfield. And I think that's great for us, but I think it's a darn, and touches on what Mary's saying, it's a big shame for the Church. It's a big shame for the Church. I'm not one that suggests that Aboriginal people should come to our congregations. If they don't want to, why should they? Any more than we should go to their congregations. But I do think we need to learn to be willing to come together. But then fellowship separately, if indeed we feel more comfortable in our own, if you like, congregation, cultural company. I think that's normal. But I don't think it should be as an expression of division. It should be an expression of unity, which I don't have any problems with at all. I think it's quite a valid thing to do. Imposed Western structures. These can cause a sense of frustration, inadequacy and failure, because our Western structures are dependent on a whole cultural framework that is natural for us in our culture, but is not natural for other cultural groups. Again, Graham Paulson's paper deals a little bit with that in regards to leadership and elders. Emphasis on indigeneity can result in a denial of our universal Christian heritage. If we emphasise, now that's not just if Aboriginal people, I'm talking about potential weaknesses here. In other words, if Aboriginal people focus on their Aboriginality, there is a danger of not recognising their full inheritance within the Christian Church. But that's the very problem that we have fallen foul of. By us focusing and giving expression to our culture in our church frameworks, we have failed to recognise the full unity that we have in Christ with those that are different. So we need to be willing to sort of see our structures as being helpful, but not divinely sanctioned. And certainly not essential for glory. Because as I've, you know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but there won't be any Church of Christ people in heaven. So we need to get used to that. Couple of Lutherans, maybe. You know what I'm saying? We will be Christians in heaven, and so therefore the structure that's required for our worship, we need to recognise that which is essential for our worship and that which is not. And if we want to focus on things that aren't essential for our worship, then that's fine, up until they become an offence to and a blockage for outreach and a blockage for ministry. Then we need to actually make some serious decisions about where we stand. And I think even more so in cross-cultural ministry. Some concluding thoughts. Elko Island revival heralded a significant change for the Aboriginal European Christian Church. I don't believe that we capitalised on that as much as we should have. It was at this point that God's reviving process can be called the blessing of Pentecost for Aboriginal Australia. That's a quote from Jinini Ngondara. They were able to say the Holy Spirit came on us as it did on them at the beginning. By speaking to the people through their Aboriginality and giving the fullness of the Spirit, God showed that they were approved in Christ. They didn't need another cultural group to mediate the gospel to them, and their Aboriginality didn't need to be renounced. This acceptance gave the people great confidence, because if God be for them, who can be against them? Who of any significance? Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what other people can do to me. The European church would have been well advised to have seen the Elko Island revival in light of the day of Pentecost of Acts 2 and respond the way Peter and Paul did in Acts 8, 10 following and 19. On these occasions in Acts, it was not the first time that a member of the particular racial group became a believer, but it was the sign that God was now moving in a new way among the particular group. All barriers previously considered acceptable were no longer valid, because God was making for himself one new people, which would encompass the cultural diversities of all peoples. As well as these dramatic times, the church in the Finke River Mission area of Hermannsburg Mission did enjoy continued steady growth without big rallies, conventions and mass revivals. There it is, self-funded, and now has 23 ordained Aboriginal pastors and approximately 26 evangelists, and numbers over 6,000 communicant members from 11 tribal groups. Now, I've mentioned that only because it is a notable exception. Other denominations don't have that same degree of success, if you like, cross-culturally. And by that I'm talking about success by way of numbers. Land rights. Spiritual revival brings with it a revival in self-image or dignity. Are you happy with that? Spiritual revival brings with it a revival in self-image or dignity. And this self-image is determined by the value system and worldview of the people. This means that the change which occurs in the people of one culture will be different from that of another culture. For example, when Europeans are revived, they may focus less on real estate, but Aboriginals may focus more on land rights. Now, one of the things I struggled with was the number of Caucasian people that were struggling with the issue when land rights first became prominent in Australian society. And these Christians, well-meaning Christians, were saying, you know, they're supposed to be Christians now. What are they talking about land rights for? Our land rights are in heaven. And even some Aboriginal leaders were saying this. Aboriginal church leaders were saying this. Aboriginal people suffer greatly when the different ideas of what gives them dignity are not recognised. The following quote from an Aboriginal Christian lady demonstrates this. How can we obey God if you take away our land? How can we be good stewards of it? You see, what she's saying is, I've been revived by the Spirit of God, and when I'm revived by the Spirit of God, this is what God revives in me. You know, a concern for my land. How can we be good stewards of it if we only half own it and someone else can make decisions about it? When land rights become a reality, Aboriginal dignity begins to return. Issues of land stir great emotions in both Aboriginal and European communities because of our idolatrous relationships with it. There can be no doubt that this idolatry is wrong, but the fact that we relate to the land is not wrong. It's creational. Where did we come from? The land. And that's what we're returning to, yes. So it's creational. Aboriginal land rights are the visible tip of this far greater human issue, the desire for a place in Eden. This desire relates to a person's identity, security, dignity, and a sense of value and belonging. While in traditional Aboriginal religion, this is understood in the environmental law terms of the dreaming. This is one of the things, too, that is unique to Aboriginal cultures. No other culture in the world has anything like the dreaming, which is an English word. But it fairly almost literally means the eternal now. It has that sense of eternity, but not just historically locked in the past, and not just something unimaginably in the future. It's an eternal now, and it is quite a significant concept. In fact, it is our ontological bond with the land and has to do with the dreaming of all humanity. It foreshadows the ultimate inheritance that is promised to all who eagerly await Christ's return, at which time humanity in Christ will say, "The land is mine." All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The land is mine, because I am in Christ, and Christ is God's. Yes, that's right. God entrusts it to his... Sorry? Yes, yep.
The meek shall inherit the earth.
The meek shall inherit the earth, yep. But we inherit the earth, I believe, as stewards. Sorry? Yep. Yep. Not from below. What I'm trying to bring out here is that Aboriginal people, there is something in Aboriginal culture that we could have learned from and can still learn from in regards to the bond with the land, but as I mentioned a couple of studies ago, when we are redeemed in Christ, we tend to emphasise our separation from creation, whereas when they're redeemed, traditional Aboriginal people are redeemed in Christ, they emphasise their bond with creation. And we need to come back to that sense of, hey, the land is mine. They're exactly right. Happy with that? We're docetic? As in God's out there, someone separate. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah.
Just detachment from the reality of the creation.
Yeah. And we are part of that creation. Gloriously part of it. You mentioned a very good point there. When we start to talk about possessing these things, we are given them, and so too were Aboriginal people before colonising. That they were given creation. They're part of creation in trust, as stewards. And like we began in very early chapters of Isaiah, the Assyrian river overflowed, and the nations were under judgment. But then blow me down, the nations that brought about the judgment are then judged on by God because we overstepped the mark. But ultimately, it's all over land. But we fight and squabble over land when in fact we can only ever be stewards of it. And if we start fighting over what is mine instead of recognising our call to share it, and Aboriginal people could have taught us that, you see, that's my whole point. We could have learnt that from Aboriginal culture because they understood it far greater than we even now still do. The fact of being stewards of the land. But when we do, that's a quote, that the land is mine, is a quote from Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. The blessings of revival are preceded and accompanied by the Father's acts of judgment, and these need to be considered seriously if we are to understand God's salvation plan. When these judgments are felt on a national scale and are received in the light of God's sovereign dealings with the nations, then believers can take heart. This is Australia's experience. Our black history causes us to face our national identity with great humility. Now, I think I've mentioned a couple of times, I really do value that term, that Australia has a black history. I use it with intentional ambiguity. We have a terribly tragic and negative history, but we have to recognise that we have a rich and glorious history based in the black people of Australia. God has reminded us through the Aboriginal people that Australia has never been ours to plunder at will. God blesses his people with judgments to bring them back to himself. In fact, whenever we do forget him and do seek to plunder the country that he's given to us at will, he brings us back to himself, the heart of the garden. Non-Aboriginal Australia can no longer stress the command to go, multiply and subdue without giving thought to the equally relevant command to guard and care. The paddock can no longer be commercialised as a property to be used without restraint, because Aboriginal people confront us with its creation as a garden, to be a home to be lived in. I'd like to read now this passage from Revelation 21, and then we will sing together that hymn and close. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. Now, can I just detour there for a minute? The kings of the earth will bring its splendour into it. The kings of the earth are the leaders of the nations. And the splendour are the cultural riches that we have. The cultural riches sanctified by Christ. Not those cultural riches that reflect our rebellion and our sinfulness, but those glorious parts of our culture that reflect the glory and the wonder and the majesty of God. Such as the fact that Aboriginal culture had this notion of kinsman redeemer. You know, that's something that the leaders of the Aboriginal nations can bring along and to present to their saviour, their king, the king of kings and the lord of lords. You see, the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve there. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book."